A closing word of appreciation, I've entitled this message, for that's what it is. Sorry to come to the end of this study. I'm glad the book remains in the Bible, even after we finish a sermon series, so that we can continue to go back and refresh our souls in these good words from God the Holy Spirit through his servant Paul. Let me read from verse 10 through the end of the letter in verse 23. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23. I rejoiced, and again, he's thinking about a public rejoicing, a celebration. I celebrate in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into the partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in the Messiah Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thus far the book, thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the end of this letter, we have been so blessed to be challenged by Paul's own example, for we remember again that this is a prison letter. It's not written from his study on a fine sunny morning when all is well with the world, but rather from an imprisonment with a sentence of death hanging over his head, where every single day he had to take care of his own expenses. And yet in the midst of that, O Lord, you gave him a spirit that was able to rejoice. You had taught him well a special secret, a secret of contentment. Lord, we live in a world, particularly here in the capitalist West, where discontent is encouraged so that we will buy more, so that we will do more, in the hopes that maybe just a little bit more of something will finally make us content, will finally make us happy. We're like a drug addict, O Lord, who is fed drugs so that his hunger, his yearning, his addiction for more will grow. And we have been given so much, O Lord, and rather than giving you thanks and using our prosperity for the sake of your kingdom, we have taken it as something that is our birthright, and we've consumed it upon our own desires. And so we are both the richest people in the history of the world and arguably the most discontented. There's something really wrong with that picture, O Lord, and we wish that as a church we were significantly different, but we fear we are not. And so let this last word from Paul to the Philippians ring in our hearts and deliver us from a bondage to just a little bit more, more money, more possessions, more satisfaction, more pleasure. May we rather, with the Philippians, share a kingdom vision that wants more, but wants more of Christ, more of his glory spread to more and more people throughout the world until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let us give ourselves, O Lord, to that more, as the Philippians did, and stand in that goodly tradition that has gone from the Philippians through many of our brothers and sisters throughout church history and right down to today, people who sacrifice their own interests for the sake of your kingdom and the good of others, to hear the gospel, to be transformed by it. So help us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody like birthdays? Well, there's a place where you stop liking them, right? But when we're young, we like birthdays because birthdays mean presents.
Presents.
Yeah, I'm watching you, Mad. Presents. And Christmas. Christmas is good, too, you know. But one of the things I disliked about birthdays and Christmas when I was a kid was my mom, being old school and English, insisted that I write thank you notes to the people who gave me birthday gifts or Christmas gifts. And I found that a terrible drudgery. You had to remember who gave you what. Then you had to say thank you very much for the, you know, and I'd have this nice big thank you note and I'd get it all in on one line. Thank you very much for the nice whatever it was. You even had to thank people for things like socks. Ugh. And Christmas, same thing. So saying thank you was a real effort when I was a kid, and it wasn't a pleasant effort. It was just something you had to do because mom said so. And it wasn't even if you don't do it, you won't get any more presents. You just were going to do it, period. You weren't going out of your bedroom until the job was done. But then, later, even as recently as a few weeks, I've had what turned out to be not the drudgery, but the challenge of trying to put into words thanks for things done or given that are really beyond the possibility of thanking. And to try and think, how could I say what's on my heart? Because, and it's a cliche, words cannot express. I mean, I've written that phrase on thank you notes to people, and I think that's such a cliche, but words really can't express certain kinds of gratitude. And this whole letter, in a sense, is a thank you note from Paul to the Philippians, and we've noticed that along the way. By the way, while I'm thinking about thanks, I neglected last week to thank those of you who have helped with the project of fixing the rooms and getting them ready again. And a lot of people have had a bit here and there, but thanks to Sherry in particular for ramrodding the thing and doing an awful lot of the work. For Hector for fixing up our new nursery, painting those beautiful blue walls, you know. If it's a gray sky outside, just go in the nursery and look at the blue sky. It's right there on the wall. And putting that lovely new floor in and everything. And then Chuck has been around here. You know, some people, when they're out of work, sit at home waiting to go back to work. Then there are people who use all that extra time to work. And Chuck's been here day after day after day, doing project after project after project. You might not have noticed, but God has noticed, you dear friends, and I thank you very much. Thankfulness, feeling it, and then expressing it. And Paul feels it so deeply that he's eager to express it, but it's still a challenge for him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this text, makes an interesting observation. He says that Paul can dash off something about profound theology in a verse or two, but it takes him 10 verses to express what he wants to say to his Philippian friends, to his partners in the gospel. And I think that's interesting as he tries to say what cannot be said. You can imagine how he felt in prison with no freedom and no assets of his own, being completely dependent upon the help of others and not receiving help from most. And then there's the Philippians again. Epaphroditus shows up with a bag full of money. And it's not the money. It's the people and the heart that will give and give and give. So Paul now wants to close his letter with this expression of thanksgiving. In a sense, he's ending where he began. Remember what he said in verse 3 of chapter 1? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul remembered lots of people for lots of reasons, but such was his relationship with the Philippians. I always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And he's returning to that particular theme. He even had talked about the good work that God begins in us, and we've interpreted that broadly. God starts a work in us, and then it matures and matures and grows and bears fruit over time. Well, even the Philippians' giving started immediately like a seed. And throughout his career as a missionary, no matter where he went, it has grown and grown and grown. And now this last gift, that might be his last gift, if things go badly with him before Nero, he can see this growth in the generosity, the giving of the Philippians. Well, we'll just take a look at these three sections very quickly. First of all, verses 10 through 13. As he comes to the end of this letter, then, Paul is again celebrating the faithfulness and the generosity of his Philippian friends. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. One of the reasons it takes a little bit of time for Paul to express this, and Martin Lloyd-Jones points this out, is that he doesn't want to give the wrong impression. He wants to say thank you, but he wants to guard, on the one hand, against implying that the Philippians should have helped him more or sooner. You know, you've had this, haven't you? You've said something, but you want to make sure that you don't give him the wrong impression. So even if you thank somebody, now here's an extreme example. When you say to somebody, well, thank you very much, which says what? You haven't done a thing for me. But sometimes in a lesser way, a thank you could, especially if that other person is sensitive, not sensitive in a bad way, but sensitive to their own failures and weaknesses, the thank you might convict them that they haven't been as generous or as caring. So Paul wants to immediately address that. But then on the other hand, he doesn't want to have them think that his need of the moment has weakened his trust that God, by his presence, always provides for Paul in whatever circumstance he finds himself. So he wants to say thank you, but then he wants to guard against one misimpression and guard against another. So we'll just look at those. So look at verse 10, first of all. Remember, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he has to maintain himself at his own expense. You know, we spend gazillions of dollars feeding and clothing and sheltering and entertaining our criminals. You pay taxes to take care of the people that rob and steal and rape and murder from you. What's up with that? Well, Rome was smarter. They said, you're going to jail and you're going to pay your own way. And if you don't have anybody to help you out, too bad, buddy. So here's Paul in prison. He has to take care of himself. And that need, as the word got back to the Philippians, had given them a new opportunity to do what they'd always been compared to do, always been concerned to do. They were, Paul says, always concerned. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And so this need now in Rome has revived, if you will. It's kind of like a plant You know, you let them kind of, they get dry, they wilt, and now you pour some more water on. Well, this is so weird because it's Paul's need that pours water on the Philippians' desire to help him. So they hear about it, and immediately they set to work gathering the resources. Who will carry this? Probably they have to convert it to cash so that Epaphroditus, who carries the gift, he can take it along. And maybe some others went with him. You know, when you were transporting money from place to place in the Roman Empire, there were bandits, there were pirates, there were ways that things could go wrong. And so they revived their support for him. And this they had done by sending the gift. And perhaps it was a substantial gift, it would seem to be, because Epaphroditus was entrusted with it, their representative emissary. So Paul says, thank you. And if the Philippians say, oh man, we should have helped him sooner, we didn't know, and they're going to convict themselves by this thank you, and Paul says, no, it's not that. The concern has always been there. I know it's always been there, but now the need arose, and immediately your care for me, your help to me, has revived once again. But then he wants to guard against this other temptation too, to suggest that somehow this need has weakened his confidence in God's supply of grace. And so in verses 11 and 12, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul has learned through a lifetime of personal experience the secret of contentment. It's interesting, you know, oftentimes when somebody advertises that they have the secret of something, it usually is a shortcut, a quick way, without a lot of strain, or you just buy my product and it will solve your problem, whatever it might be. But here the secret is learned through day-by-day experience of dependency in a life that has had the full range of ups and downs, of plenty and of want. I have learned to be hungry. I have learned to have plenty to eat. I have learned how to be brought low. I have learned how to be, how to abound. And so it's not a shortcut. It's not an easy way. A matter of fact, it is a lesson that can only be learned through experience. Turn to just a couple of other passages real quick to flesh this out. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Again, I think it's important for us to realize this is not armchair quarterbacking by Paul. This isn't ivory tower theologizing. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. He has in mind a Roman victory parade. After a Roman general won a battle, then he got a victory parade in Rome. And basically, they would parade all of the spoils of battle, all of the money that they had taken, all of the slaves that had been captured, all of the animals and livestock and so forth. And at the end would have been the surviving leaders of the enemy battle who were paraded to be embarrassed, to be ashamed. And then at the end of the parade, of course, they were all executed publicly to finish it off. And Paul says, here in Christ's victory parade, we're the last of all. And then he goes on to explain the metaphor. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you, Corinthians, are wise. He is trying to convict the Corinthians of their self-satisfaction, their pride, their complacency. But we're just interested in Paul's testimony. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. So when Paul describes his life as an apostle, foolishness, weakness, disreputation, hunger, thirst, homelessness, labor, being reviled and persecuted and slandered. Now, if you lived a life like that, you'd be inclined to complain, wouldn't you? Especially if many of those things came upon you because you were doing the right thing, not because you'd done anything wrong. And then if you turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, again, a similar rehearsal of his own life's experiences. And the reason, and he says here in this passage, I'm talking like a madman to talk this way, but he wants these same Corinthians who are so quick to exalt themselves, particularly at Paul's expense, he wants them to see what he has experienced. So 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. And I thought my dad could give pretty impressive spanks. 40 lashes? 5 times? You'd think you'd, after the first 40 lashes, you'd say, I'm not going to do that again, whatever it is. But you know, every time Paul had contact with a Gentile, before he could go back into the Jewish community, he had to be spanked. That's what he's talking about. But he kept going to the Gentiles, knowing he was going to have to be beaten to get back among the Jews, and then back out to the Gentiles, and back to the Jews. I was once stoned. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. Now, we were told about one at the end of the book of Acts, but there were 2 others. Night and day, set adrift in the sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers, dangers from robbers, from my own people, from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, in toils and hardship, verse 27, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, and then the daily pressure of the burden of concern that he had for all the churches. Is anyone weak? I'm weak. So when Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment, he's learned how to experience all of those things and still be at peace. Is that our experience? I mean, I can come to complaint very quickly when things don't go my own way. And I suspect that most of you are the same way. So here Paul says, and in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians verse 10, then he says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this isn't a secret that you learn by spending a few bucks and somebody tells you the secret. This is something that takes a lifetime of up and down. Most of us handle the up okay. It's the down. So think about your own experience as you think of the life that you've lived. And I mean, I know that compared to many, even of my neighbors in Chula Vista, my life is cushy and rich. And I had parents that took care of me, and I got to go to college, and I got, so, I mean, I've lived a highly privileged life. When I think about affliction, the worst was those years of the chronic asthma. And I learned some lessons from that that I never did learn when I could breathe. And I've kind of forgotten now that I can breathe again. But think about how God has taught you. Have you learned the secret of contentment? Not to rely upon yourself, but to rely constantly upon the grace that God supplies. I hear it a lot. You probably hear it. You probably even say it. But somebody just the other day told me again, I can't take this anymore. And they meant it. They were done. They were walking out because they can't take it anymore. You won't find a word like that in Paul. Not because he was so strong, you see, but because he was so very weak that he was cast upon the supply. So, you know, when that comes to mind, I can't take this anymore. You're right where you need to be if you cast yourself upon the resources of God in Jesus Christ. If you say, I will embrace my weakness because it's in the weakness that I begin to access the strength of God in Christ. But too often when we sense our own weakness, we say, I can't do that, so I will go some other direction. Paul has learned the secret of contentment, resting content in the strength which God alone is ever ready to supply. You know, we have a wonderful hymn in our hymnal. Matter of fact, Stacy, I'll just tell you right now, I'm going to change the sermon, post-sermon. It's 108. Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still, I'll be quiet, I'll be at peace, whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. I'm not going to go there. No, I don't want to do that. Please deliver me from that. No, I'll go, Lord, where you lead me. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me, and I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. That's where the contentment comes from, putting yourself in the arms of Jesus Christ. Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. I take content. What he has sent, his hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true. Each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. That's what Paul knew. Even locked up in prison in Rome, Jesus was there with him. And as long as that was true and he was confident of it, then he wasn't worried. He could rest in that. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. I think some of you have learned this same secret. You've suffered greatly in different ways. And you've learned haltingly to trust the Lord Jesus, to look to him even when you couldn't see around the corner what was coming next. You've given over your griefs, your sorrows, your disappointments to him. And you'd be the first one to say, oh man, I'm nowhere near close to where I need to be. But you're growing. The good work begun in you is being developed unto the day of Jesus Christ. But others of you may still immediately begin to complain and grumble and make adjustments and back away and disobey. All of the things that we do to avoid learning these lessons of trusting and obeying and living with contentment. And so you face anger every day, frustration, a growing bitterness. Life is not treating me the way I planned, and I don't like it, and I can't take it anymore. Or anxiety or depression, of all the other things that we take pills for, when the real heart of the matter is we're not content with God. Paul is. And so the Philippians have helped him, and Paul understands that that help from the Philippians is just one more example of his God through Jesus Christ and now through his people helping Paul out, supplying grace to him in his time of need. It's a great way to live. To live with contentment, to live with that peace. Well, he rehearses very quickly in verses 14 through 19 his partnership in the gospel as it has played out between himself and the Philippians. As you remember, at the beginning of our study, we read Acts 16, the story of how Paul came to Philippi in the first place. He had that vision. He heard a man from Macedonia saying, come on over and help us. And so he crossed over from Turkey, Asia Minor, into Macedonia. And he came first to Philippi. And we read about the early converts, Lydia, there at the place of prayer, and then this demon-possessed slave girl, and Paul cast a demon out of her, and presumably she became part of the church, and then there was that imprisonment and the earthquake and the Philippian jailer and his family. Well, not real auspicious beginnings for this little church, but immediately, right from the beginning, they began to share in his ministry. Verse 15, you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, that is when it first came to you, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. They joined in a partnership of giving and receiving. They had received the gospel from Paul, and now in order to assure that others will receive that gift freely, they support him. That's the whole point. Paul says, I want to be able to give the gospel free of charge. I was thinking the other day about the way you support me and Sherry in my ministry. And I thought if everybody had to buy a ticket for every Sunday service, whether you'd come to church, you know, if it was like, now I'm no rock star, but let's say the tickets were $100 per service. No way, right? And I could say, yes, but it's the gospel of saving grace. Too bad, $100 is too much. See, Paul never wanted the people that he was bringing the gospel to say, no, it's too much, it's too expensive. So Paul wanted, so whether Paul had to work for himself, which he often did, or was reliant upon the gifts of people like the Philippians, they supported him so that he could give the gospel away for free. And the Philippians had jumped on to that partnership right at the very beginning. And he says, they were the only ones. No one did this except you only. Already when Paul left Philippi and went on to neighboring Thessalonica, he had received help from them not once but twice. And so he's just reminding them again that he understands that their support, their willingness, their eagerness to help has been there all along the way. But what's interesting, if you look at verse 17, is that more than the gifts themselves, Paul wants the Philippians to see, to understand the significance of their giving with regard to their own faith. And so he says, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, he's not saying here that by your offerings, you're buying grace, you're meriting or earning something from God. Rather, he's saying that their fruitfulness in giving demonstrates the authenticity of their commitment to God's ongoing kingdom project. They have received the gospel, and now their giving is in the interest of seeing that gospel spread. So the increase of their fruit is to the credit, that is to the authenticating of their faith and their, particularly their commitment to the kingdom of God and to its spread. They're not content to rest on what they have received, but they have caught a vision for the big picture, a vision that Paul himself has, and they want to have a part in that mission. And it's probably in reference to these people in Philippi that Paul says to the smug, self-satisfied Corinthians again, he said, those Macedonian churches that were so poor begged us for an opportunity to participate in the offering. Paul might not have even asked them for a gift because he knew they didn't have anything. But they said, no, please, let us have a part. Even if it's just a little bit, let us have a part. You see, that's what Paul admires and loves in the Philippians, their partnership in the gospel. And so he says in verse 18 that their monetary gifts, in effect, are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God that is acceptable and pleasing to him. The gift that they give. So what goes into the offering plate is a representation of the giver's whole life devoted to God. Now, that could be, in the case of the widow, 2 pennies, because that's everything that she had. But for the rich man to give his 2 pennies and say, well, I'm supporting the Lord's work, well, if that's a reflection of the heart's devotion, then it's just not there. We don't know what our right hand and our left hand are doing, or what our hands are doing in relationship to our heart, but the Lord does. And he says, this overflowing generosity just shows a congregation, these Philippians, that they are, as Romans 12 says, they're presenting their bodies, their whole lives as living sacrifices, and it's reflected in the way they support Paul's work. The giver, you see, is offered up in the gift. And Paul had said in chapter 2, so if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice, on the sacrificial offering of your faith, then I'm glad and rejoice with you, and likewise you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So here's the Philippians giving themselves to God, demonstrated by their offering, their generous offering in his support. And Paul says, so if my life is going to be poured out, one offering on the top of your offering, then I'm happy, and I want you to be happy with me. Don't be afraid about what might happen in my imprisonment. As far as the money goes, Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So his immediate need for support during his imprisonment has been met through what they have supplied. And then he closes by assuring the Philippians that they have chosen the proper course. God will sustain them. My God will supply every need of yours, as he has for Paul, from his supreme treasure house, God's riches in glory in Jesus, the Messiah King. Now, there's two bumper stickers in this passage, right? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We take that one out of context and we put it on wall plaques. And then, my God will supply all your needs through his riches in glory in Jesus, the Messiah King. But you see how rich they are when you read the whole context? How these things come true, not because you put them on a wall plaque, but because they characterize key elements in your own life. For Paul, contentment because he was trusting in Christ. For the Philippians, generosity because God would supply. And indeed, that's what every generous giver understands that has ever lived. We give what God has first given to us. We have a hymn, I give you but your own. It's not like we're coming up with something independently and we're going to give it to God. But so we become channels, right? God gives it to us. We pass it on for the sake of the kingdom. But in our discontented society, we're told, no, you need more. You need to keep more. You need to hold on to more. In light of these riches, Paul was ready to count everything else loss, and so can we. Remember, he said, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, that surpassing worth is God's riches in glory in Jesus, the Messiah King. And as we live our lives receiving and giving, we grow in that understanding. Well, let me just close off here with these closing celebratory words of doxology and greeting. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's, we call that a song of praise, a doxology. And it's interesting, thinking about Paul's own growth. He says from childhood he had been taught about the true and living God. And through the early part of his life, he understood that that God was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God of the prophets, But now he understands in Christ that that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about this some last Sunday evening. The true God is the God who has now revealed himself in his Son. And there's no way to know that true God except through Jesus the Son, which is the way Paul has now come to know him. And it is his glory, his eternal glory, glory forever and ever that he celebrates. The glory of God's creative work, the glory of God's redemptive work. Now that's the benediction that he wishes to rest upon his Philippian friends. And then in verse 21 and 22, he gives these greetings. And just incidentally, they remind us that the church is one. All the saints, whether they're with Paul in Rome or whether they're back in Philippi where he is sending this letter, they're one in Christ Jesus. And so these family greetings are in order. In some of Paul's letters, he extends this section and he names names and he itemizes the people, particularly in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. But here it's very brief. He doesn't want to take anything away from what he has just said, and I don't want to prolong this either. But he emphasizes that it's every saint. None should be left out. Each one individually is on Paul's heart, and he sends them greetings from his companions. Those immediate companions with Paul in Rome are mentioned, but they're not named. And so again, we don't really know in any detail what company of people had surrounded Paul himself. We know Timothy was with him, that Epaphroditus was with him, and that he plans to send both of them back to Philippi. But here's the striking thing. There's a surprising new group of brothers and sisters who have joined the family. The members of Caesar's household. Whoa. There's some Taliban that are now members of the family of God. There's some ISIS members. There's some, well, you fill in the blank, enemies. Members of Caesar's household. Now, again, we speculate, how did that happen? As the Praetorian Guard guarded Paul and guarded the household, the word was beginning to spread. But again, as Paul says elsewhere, the word of God is not in chains. I am, but I keep talking, and that word keeps spreading. And now there are believers in Caesar's own household. Who were they? How many were they? We don't know, but it's intriguing. You know, earlier in his ministry, Paul had been accused of turning the world upside down. Well, this is certainly turning the world upside down. If you think of the beginning of Luke's gospel, Caesar gives a decree that brings Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, way out there in the boondocks. And now in Caesar's very household, there are people who are confessing that that babe from Bethlehem, that prophet from Galilee, that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, is Lord of all. Right under Caesar's nose, people are being converted. And that reminds us again of the power of the gospel. You know, too often we think we'll decide who's a good prospect for evangelism. And we don't pick people from Caesar's household. We don't pick Taliban. We don't pick ISIS members. We denounce them. But God converts all kinds of people and brings them into his family. Well, an appropriate conclusion of all of this is verse 23, right? The grace of the Lord Jesus, our King, the Messiah, be with their spirit and with ours. What a wonderful blessing to study this dear book. I hope you'll go back to it again and again and again and again, and it will continue to cause that good work begun in you to grow. But here's the message to take away from this last section. Contentment on the one hand and a free generosity on the other, both in light of God's kingdom purposes in Jesus. You live that way and you will live well. Whether you have a lot of money or no money, whether you have a home or you live on the street, those things ultimately don't matter because we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the truths that it reveals. And we thank you for the degree to which we have begun to learn these things. Some have been followers of Jesus for many, many years, and they've gone through the whole gamut of exaltation and humiliation and poverty and wealth and good relationships and bad and broken relationships, sickness as well as health. And now they have moved out of youth and middle age into the special weakness of old age. And they can bear witness better than any of the rest of us of your faithfulness. And they are examples to us of that kind of contentment. Others of us, Lord, too readily give in to the temptation to discontent. And again, the gasoline is thrown on that fire every moment of every day by our society, by our culture, as well as by our own greedy hearts. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would begin that work in us. Please let us share with the Philippians that kingdom orientation. And may we give ourselves generously. I do thank you for those that I mentioned who gave a lot of hours up here in the last month especially to bless us and to bless children that aren't even in the nursery yet. We got little Margot, and she's going to have a great time this morning, but we're hoping and anticipating that you will give more young families with young children and new babies. And so we do this work in hope that you will continue to bless this little expression of your kingdom here at Bayview. And we give ourselves to it in our offerings as well, O Lord, and not only here but beyond as we help others advance your kingdom. Please make us here in this church like the Philippians. So that you, O Lord, will have joy in us, that you will celebrate the partnership that we have with you in the gospel, so that we won't just pray every week, your kingdom come, your will be done, but that we will devote ourselves to that, and that you will see the fruit in us growing and growing, showing forth your glory and your grace to the praise of Christ our Savior. Amen.